If you want to begin to find your places in our Bible passage today, we're in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. As you're rummaging around in your Old Testament, discovering Ezekiel this morning, I want to remind you of something that I meant to mention earlier, and that is that every year around here we do a Bible reading plan. I kind of will put one out there for you just as a benefit to you. We believe that the Word of God is important. And so this one is folded up. It's in the back on the little table on the way out. You're welcome to pick one up and take it with you to kind of kick your new year off. I know a lot of times you make all those resolutions of what you're going to do. This is a way to read through the scripture in a year. This particular one that we're choosing this year to go through, we do a different one kind of every year. But this one is organized. It's more for guys like me. It has check boxes. It has dates. it's really detailed, you know, which is what I need to motivate me to see. You know, if you look at a piece of paper and you don't ever check anything off, it makes you feel guilty, right? So you want to go back and read a little bit, but it helps me out. So if you want one of these, it'll fold up, stick in your Bible. It gives you, I think you read about 25 days out of the 30 or 31 in the month, and that gives you about 4 or 5 days there to kind of have his catch-up day, so you get kind of a break in it as well to catch up in case you mess up. So anyway, this will help you out. This year's version will be, you read, it's called Book at a Time, and so you'll read through an entire book. So you'll read, for example, the entire book of Genesis before you move on to, say, Mark or something like that. So I try to get a little feedback every year. Some of the other plans we've used in the past, you read a little bit in the Old Testament, you know, and you read a little bit in the New Testament. You kind of mix up a chapter here or there, and it's kind of hard to follow sometimes for some people. So we try to give everybody a little something they might like, all right? But getting in the Word will never be something you'll regret. You'll never grow old and one day say, man, I read the Bible too much. I just wasted so much time reading the Bible. You'll never say that. And so that's one thing I think we can all agree on. We ought to stick into the Word of God. Amen? And so with that being said, we're back in Ezekiel chapter 14. And I want to share with you our lesson today. Our sermon is called Cleaning House, all right? And maybe this is what happens for you near the end of the year. You get to the end of the year and you begin to realize things that need to get cleaned out, you know. If you're like some of y'all are hoarders, just own up to it, amen? You got so much stuff, your attic is sighing under strain right now. It's hoping you don't put stuff back in it in the new year. Some of you maybe are real meticulous type folks, and you say, I can't have, you know, if I don't use this over a certain period of time, I'm throwing it out. I ain't having it, you know. And then you got some of these folks say, that's why I built another barn, was to hold all the stuff that I had, you know. And so maybe it's clothing, maybe it's possessions. Maybe it's some of the stuff that's broken. You go, well, I'm going to fix it one day. You know, maybe you're that kind of person. You're just like, I just got to get rid of something. I got to clean house a little bit. That's the way I get every year. I have these moments. I procrastinate for 12 months. And in the last week of the last day of the year, I'll go, you know what? I need to organize this. And Benny's like, what are you doing? I was like, I've waited every day just for this moment, you know. And I'm going to organize something pointless that nobody else will know about. But I'm going to clean house. I'm going to get rid of some stuff. In our church culture today, as we end this year, I want us to consider this from a spiritual perspective and think about cleaning up our spiritual house, cleaning up where we are with the Lord. A good question to kind of kick the year off and even to end the year with is, where am I with you, Lord? And what do you want me to do about it? And some of us may ask that question and go, well, where am I with you, Lord? And the Lord will respond to you and might say, well, you're moving along right where I want you to be. You're being faithful. I'm blessing. You're obedient, doing all those things. Some of us may ask that question and go, well, right now, Lord, I'm not where I need to be with you. Now, what do I do about that? And for some of us, we need to clean out our spiritual house because it's filled with idols. It's filled with things that don't need to be there. We're a culture that's consumed with idol worship. If there's ever been idolaters, it's Americans, amen? I mean, one of the most popular TV shows over the last decade has been called American what? Idol. People that will go and sing and perform and not to be declared a great singer or a great performer, but to win the title, you are the American Idol. To consider that. I read an article this week that you realize that there's actually a medical condition that is being diagnosed today called selfie wrist. Have you heard of this? I read that this week. I was like, are you kidding me? People are going to doctors and being diagnosed because we are so consumed with taking pictures of ourselves that we have created a physical problem in our lives that doctors will treat like carpal tunnel syndrome. Did you know that? Now, you talk about a self possessed culture of people. You talk about some folks that love ourselves so much. I remember, I think in the article it said over 82% of people between the ages of 18 and 34 had taken a selfie before. Now, I confess, I've taken them probably about five in my lifetime, and they're all horrible. But I did it with my kids, you know. But there are people that literally are making this something that they'll take hundreds a day to get just the right one so they can post just the right picture online, social media, so they can portray that there's something that they're what? That they're not. Because we're a culture consumed with self, and one of the biggest idols we struggle with is us. We worship us. We worship our materialism. We worship our comfort. We worship all these things. And God is saying, I think it's time at the end of a year to take good evaluations of ourselves and say, maybe there's some things that we need to clean up a little bit. Maybe there's parts of our lives that aren't as we wish they were. Some of those are intentional. We have intentionally rebelled against God in certain ways. Some of it is just a casualty of life. And we go, wow, here I am. How did I get here? I didn't want to be here spiritually, but now I'm there. What can I do about this? Well, as I go to the Old Testament in Ezekiel, you find the prophet Ezekiel, one of the most unique prophets of the Old Testament. If you read much about him, he's a guy who does, if you like visual aid sermons, Ezekiel's your man. If you're one of those people that's like, I learn visually, then you should read the book of Ezekiel. He lived out, he acted out prophecies, he did all kinds of things that God told him to do. The people thought he was crazy. He prophesied in the beginning of his ministry. He would go a span of over 20 years before he'd even give his final prophecy. He would go silent for a number of years. God didn't tell him anything to say, so Ezekiel didn't say anything to the people. And then he would prophesy again at the end of his ministry. Very, very unique in his ministry. He was significant because in the life of the Jewish people, they were exiled into a place called Babylon. You may have read that, stumbled across it in Sunday school, such as that. But the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, as it was divided over the years, would eventually fall because of idolatry. It would fall because of their rebellion. It would fall because God was saying, I'm going to punish my people. And they would go into exile for some 70 years. The Babylonians would come rushing in from the north. They would come down to the southern kingdom of Judah, the smaller kingdom. They would take them into exile, bring them back to Babylon. And guess who one of the prophets was during that time? It was Ezekiel. And Ezekiel goes and prophesies, not from Jerusalem, where the people were from originally, but he was taken into this captivity and would prophesy from Babylon itself during his ministry. So unique within the canon of Scripture. Some of his contemporaries would have been Jeremiah, would have been one of those who would have been prophesying at a similar time in which Ezekiel was prophesying. And so as he's prophesying, this is the context I'm trying to give you for Ezekiel 14. Because he's writing about people that were living in a foreign land. They were living in the midst of pagan culture. They were living in a culture that didn't worship God. And what happened was, is they began to let the culture rub off on them. And before long, the people that were there in exile, after the first year, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years under their belt, 10 years under their belt, before long, they begin to forget what it was like to really have a pure, honest, and worship God with integrity kind of relationship. And they began to take in the tidbits of things they liked in Babylonian culture, and they were not pure. But here's the deal. On the outside, they appeared to be ones who feared God and worshiped God. But on the inside, the Bible says they had idols in their heart. And what's interesting is that Ezekiel was called out by God to prophesy and tell them that God saw their idols. And he encouraged them to clean house and to be different people. Ezekiel chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me." Talking about Ezekiel the prophet. He says, "They're coming before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and they have put them that cause them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. Verse 5. that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they're all estranged from me by their idols. And therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. And may God add a blessing to the reading of His Word. The Bible begins in verses 1, 2, and 3 by reminding us here that God is aware of our idol worship. As we consider the lessons that Ezekiel lays out for us, as we think back over our past year, maybe you didn't end this year the way you wanted it to be and you wish 2019 will be better for you, this is a great place for the church to take a self-checkup and evaluate the idols of our heart. We should remember here, first of all, that God is aware of our idol worship. We may portray ourselves differently around other people. We may portray ourselves differently around our family, but God is not fooled. God is not mocked. God knows what's in our heart. The Bible says that the elders, verse 1, of Israel came to him and sat before him. These were the ones who were leaders among the people. These were men who probably had been there in this Babylonian captivity for a while. It's possible that they were coming and asking questions like, how long are we going to be in this mess? Ezekiel, how long is God going to punish us? I mean, we're God-fearing men. When are we going to get to go back home to Jerusalem? When is God going to set us free? And they were portraying themselves as spiritual leaders of the people. And Ezekiel goes, all right, God, you heard what they said. What do I say? And God says, well, here's the problem. I'm aware of something you're not aware of. I'm aware of the idols of their hearts. I know what's going on inside of them. These men aren't being genuine. These men don't really care about spiritual matters. They're just trying to appear to be concerned about spiritual matters. Now, don't take it personal, but that's the way a lot of Baptist churches are, amen, on Sunday morning. There are people that appear to be concerned about spiritual matters, but they don't really care about spiritual matters. As long as you don't catch them, they just think God's never going to catch them. But the Bible here says God's fully aware of the idols that we set up in our hearts. It says they come before Him, verse 2, and the word of the Lord came to me saying... Ezekiel is one of these prophets. He doesn't speak out of turn. He says, I'm not saying anything until God tells me what to say. And God begins to speak to this man. And it says here in the text, verse 3, son of man. Now, that's a term that we hear used of Christ in the New Testament. Ezekiel is one of the unique prophets where God uses that term for Ezekiel among all the other prophets. He'll call him the son of man. And it shows this down-to-earth nature of Ezekiel. He says, these men have set up their idols in their hearts, and they have put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. And then God asks this question, should I let myself be inquired of at all by them? In other words, why should I hear anything they have to say? They're living in sin. They're living in idol worship. They're living in idolatry. Why do I owe them anything? I don't even owe them a response because their hearts aren't right with me. Many times we'll come to the Lord and we'll pray in our moments of desperation, or we'll pray when we can't tread water no longer, when we can't fix it ourselves, and we call out and cry out and we beg for God to fix something, and it's a mess that we've made ourselves and our hearts aren't right with Him, and then we go, well, man, I don't think God's answering. Is it possible that God is saying, why should I even let you inquire of me right now? The only thing you need to do is be quiet and repent and then get your heart right and come back to me. But instead, we're very much like some of these elders in that day. But notice what it says in verse 2. You'll notice in your Bibles, it says, but the Lord spoke. And you'll notice there's a capitalized phrase for Lord. L-O-R-D is in all caps in your Bible. Now, that's the meaning behind that is, when the translators translated that into English, is that's the personal name for God. That term is Yahweh God in the Hebrew. It would be Yahweh or Jehovah. It's this personal, intimate name for God that God had revealed to His people that said, you're my people and I'll be your God and this is what you're going to call me. The point is that Ezekiel's saying that this isn't some false God talking to you. This is the God of all creation who's telling you, I know, I am aware of your idol worship. He says here in the text that they have set up idols in their hearts. That word means to be lifted up, to be exalted. It can also mean to be overlaid. In other words, they've put something in their heart. They've overlaid their heart. It has been covered. And it's not that God has taken up the residency of their life, but instead they've put something else over in God's place. They've established, they've lifted up, they've raised and exalted to a place of worship things that they shouldn't have. Now, in their case, the idols, the term there translated, they have lifted up idols in their hearts. It refers to everything from beams of wood to a block to a trunk of a tree. It can mean all kinds of things. You get the point. They have created physical things to worship. They have gone in private and they've set up their little wooden idols and they fall down and they worship those things out of this side of their mouth and they try to worship God out of the other side of their mouth, and then they have the nerve to come to the prophet of God and say, "What has God got to say about our future?" And God says, "Let me tell you what I think. I don't even think you have a right to talk to me right now because I know what's going on in your life." Now, I've included it in our references on the screen today, but you don't have to go there necessarily, but Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44 details how the prophet Isaiah speaks to this issue of idol worship. And I want you to consider with me what the children of Israel were doing. These were people that were portraying themselves in one way, but they were denying the reality of who they were by worshiping these idols. Verse 9, Isaiah 44 verse 9 says this, "They make an image, all of them, these images are useless, and they're precious things, they don't profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing?" If I build an idol to worship, think about this. If I can make God, then that makes me God. You know what I'm saying? If I can form something out of wood and say, "Well, I had the creative ability to do that," then that means I'm greater than the thing I'm worshiping, right? I've never seen a tree turn into an idol in my presence, all right? That took somebody's craftsmanship. It took somebody's hand to whittle that out. And this is the point Isaiah's making. He says they're worshiping things that cannot profit them anything. Isaiah says this of idol worship, verse 11, 44, 11. "Surely all his companions would be ashamed. The workmen, they're mere men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together." And he gives some examples. He says, "The blacksmith, with his tongs, he works one in the coals and fashions it with hammers, and he works it in the strength of his arms, and even so, he's hungry and his strength fails." He says, "You're making an idol." He says that's a false god out of some metal work that's something you're going to worship in your house. He said, and yet you're a mere man. He says, "You're going to be hungry. Your strength's going to fail. You got to eat. You got to drink. You're not God." He says, and you're making something that's worthless. And Isaiah's calling the people out in his day, just as Ezekiel is calling out the people in his day. And then it gets personal. Verse 13, he talks about carpenters, guys like me. I mean, he's taking it down. He's meddling now. He says, "The craftsman stretches out his ruler, and he marks with his chalk, and he fashions it with a plane, and he marks it with a compass, and he makes it like a little figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house." In other words, he ain't going to have an ugly idol. He makes a pretty little idol, and he makes it so he can set it in the house for decoration. And he says, man, and then they fall down and they worship it, but it's worthless. And verse 14, it says, "He cuts down the tree, the cedar. He takes the cypress and the oak, and he secures it from the trees of the forest, and then he plants a pine tree." In verse 15, it says, and then guess what happens? He has to burn it. So then he kind of runs out of firewood. So he takes a little piece of the firewood and he makes a fire. And he takes another little piece and makes an idol. And Isaiah's making the case. He says, guys, do you see how foolish this is? Do you see how far apart, how distant you are from God that you would take and make something out of a stone or make something out of a piece of metal or make something out of wood? And you would do it. And then you would say that's worthy of worship. And Isaiah says, what foolishness idol worship is. Ezekiel, back where he is in his text, says this to the people that come and inquire of the Lord. Notice what the Bible says. It says, first of all, that God knows where our idols are. He says they're setting them up where? In their hearts. But he also knows what our idols do. And it says they will cause them to stumble into what? Iniquity. The idols that you set up, you may be more pious than the people of the days of Isaiah, and maybe you're a little more religious than the people in Ezekiel's day, but here's the deal. You might not be making them out of wood or making them out of stone or making them out of metal, but we worship all kinds of stuff that we ought not to worship. And we put things in God's place in our life that ought not to be there, amen? And it's time to clean house because God's not pleased then, he ain't pleased now. The Bible teaches us here that God sees and knows and is fully aware. And he says, if you keep going down this path and you keep following things that are not supposed to be there in your life, these idols that you have worshipped, he says, you'll stumble into iniquity. You'll fall into sin. And that sin will lead you from him. God knows us intimately. Think with me for a moment. What does it feel like? What do you think of when it comes to being searched? You know, maybe, hopefully this hadn't happened to you, but the police might stop you sometime and search some things out. You know, and maybe they're searching for something that's illegal. Maybe something in a vehicle. You've seen a search like that happen. Maybe you've been to the airport like me sometimes and you get in that line and you go, please let me keep half my clothing on. You know, if you go in there now to the airport, if you hadn't flown in a while, you will not get through security until you take off your belt, your shoes, undo all your bags, everything else. They're searching for danger, right? Maybe you've been to the doctor, and maybe you feel like I can relate to that. I know what it's like to be poked and prodded and thrown in machines and have scans done and blood work taken, and they've searched my body out for disease. And here's what I'm telling you. God, however, is not looking for drugs or not looking for danger. He ain't looking for disease. He's looking into our heart, and here's the deal. What he finds there tells him everything he needs to know about us. God says they set up idols in their heart. Ezekiel couldn't see it. Isaiah couldn't see it. These men, these prophets of God, they couldn't see on the outward appearance, but God said, that's not where the idols are hiding. Hey, we're all smart enough to hide the idols, but we don't hide them from God. And God knows us intimately. And he says, they've set them up, and they've set them up against me, in place of me, in their heart. And God is fully aware of our wretchedness and our sin. It's probably scary to be known that intimately, isn't it? It's a scary proposition to be known so personally, but it's to be known by a loving God who wants what's best for his children. When we set up these idols in our heart, we put them in the place of what should be reserved for God and God alone. Listen with me for a moment and consider this. It's been said before that if we sow a thought, that will reap an action. And if we sow an action, that will reap a habit. And if we sow a habit in our life, it will reap a lifestyle. The danger of idol worship, it is a subtle slip down a slippery slope. What starts off as seemingly just a thought turns into an action. What happens is that one-time action, you say, I'll never do it again, turns into a habit. And what becomes our habit before long will become our lifestyle. And all the while, God is saying, you didn't have to go down that path. You stumbled into iniquity. Secondly, this morning I'd say to you that God not only sees our worship, but God will judge our idol worship. If you look at verses 4 and 5 of the text, it says here, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, every one of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him that which causes him to stumble and makes him stumble into iniquity and then comes to the prophet. Notice what the final phrase of verse 4 is. He says, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols. Now notice there, it says multitude of his idols. It's possible to have more than one. Amen. The indication is that God says, I'm looking at these elders that are out there trying to inquire of me, and they're talking to you, and he says, I'm going to answer them. In other words, I will bring judgment for their idol worship. It's not just that I know about their worship. I will judge the worship. And God says, I will answer him who comes. And verse 5, here's the reason why. He says, that I might seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they're all estranged from me by their idol. There's a separation that takes place when we begin to rob God of his glory, when we begin to worship things we ought not to worship, when we begin to pursue a lifestyle that doesn't honor him, and God is simply saying, hey, I want to seize your heart. I want to be in possession of it. I want to take you back from where you've been. God's going to judge our idol worship. To seize or to snatch away is what the phrase means there in verse 4, or verse 5 rather. It means to take. It says they've been estranged, God says, from me. Most of you know what the idea is there, what that means, but it means to be a foreigner. It means to be unrelated. To be estranged implies here there'd be non-acquaintance between the two. It's a scary thing to have a broken relationship with the Lord. And it's not that God runs away, and it's not that God goes in the other direction. It's that we step away. It's that we pursue things we ought not to do. And God's always right there. And he says, I'm going to answer you. I'm going to judge you. I'm not going to let you get by with this. I'm not going to let you live any which way you want to live, especially for the believer, for the child of God, the person who loves the Lord and says, well, I've fallen into a backsliding path of my life, and I've sort of gone the wrong ways. And listen, God's not going to let you stay there. He's going to wear you out. He's going to whoop you. He's going to judge that idol worship in your life. And God says, and the reason I'm doing that is because I love you so much. I want to seize your heart. I want to bring you back. I want to take you back in so that you'll be who I've created you to be. Maybe 2018 ended in a way you didn't want it to. Maybe you cruised into the end of the year and you go, wow, if I was to be honest, I see that there's things in my life I've been lifting up higher than I should. I've been pursuing things I shouldn't. I've been considering things that have caused me to stumble spiritually. And God is saying, I want to seize them by the heart. The word implies here to squeeze or to press out. They are estranged. They've been separated from me. They're not what they once were. It's the same idea that we would use in taking toothpaste in the toothpaste tube and you squeeze it out. From point A to point B, it's not the same that it once was. It's like ironing a wrinkle out of a shirt. It's saying to be estranged from God means to there's a change that takes place when we iron that wrinkle. We press it. We squeeze it out. He's saying they've been estranged from me. They once were my people, but now they're filled with idol worship. And they're no longer what they once were. And God is saying, I want to bring them back. God's desire is that we would be understanding that he is going to judge our worship. Judgment is promised here. I think we have it, Ezekiel 14, verse 7. If you look down, you'll notice that it's not just for the house of Israel. Look at what verse 7 says. Ezekiel 14, 7 says this, for anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel. This is talking about these Gentiles. These are non-Jewish folks. So basically, God covers the gamut here. He says, everybody from the Jewish relationship to the non-Jewish relationship, if you're alive and breathing, he says, guess what? I'm going to judge your sin. We can't just point the finger and say, oh, that only applied to the Jews. That only applied to his relationship with Israel. No, it applies to us. It says in verse 7, anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separate from me and set up his idols in his heart and puts before him that which causes him to stumble and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him. Look what it says, by myself. You're going to stand before him, and you're not going to get away with it, and neither will I. And you're not going to be able to escape his judgment. It's like the article I read the other day about this prisoner who was in the courtroom who tried to escape during the court session. And the story goes that this guy was over in Chicago, and the story goes that the guy jumps up on the way out of one of the courtroom settings, and he runs downstairs and is going to leave the building. And so there's, of course, officers everywhere, and so he decides to jump through the glass at the front of the courtroom, at the front of the building. And when he goes to jump through the glass, he doesn't realize it's reinforced, bulletproof, all that kind of stuff. And he bounces off that thing like a ball and lands right back on the ground after, you know, running down the stairs and running from the cops, and his adrenaline's up, and he's going to just go. He's seen it on too many movies, man. That joker headbutted the glass, bounced off, fouls on the floor. He's reapprehended, and now he's in more trouble than he was to start with. You're not going to get away. You're not going to escape. And this is the way it is with God and his idol worship. Those who, as we worship idols, God looks down at idol worship and idolaters, and he says, hey, I myself am going to confront you. You will answer to me, and I will address this issue in your life. And we ought to thank God for that. Now, that's a measure of his grace, because it doesn't say that God says, I'm going to destroy you. He says, I'm going to answer you. He says, I'm going to meet you where you're at, and I'm going to give you some options. If you keep living this way, you're going to destroy your life. Or you can make a turn for the difference, a turn for the better, a turn for an alternative. You see, it's not that God wants to destroy us, but God wants to redeem us. And God says, hey, I know about your idol worship, and I'm going to judge your idol worship. You're not going to escape my glance, you know. I mean, it's like when I was a kid, you know, you tried to get away with stuff, you know, when you were a child. Maybe some of y'all still playing that game. But I've kind of grown out of that. But I was trying to get away with stuff when I was a kid. And for some reason, my mother, she could see through walls in the house. She could see out the back of her head. She could do things that nobody else could do. I could be in another room mumbling under my breath and she'd hear it. And I know she couldn't hear that good. I'd walk back in the room. She said, "I heard what you said." How did you know what I said? I was three rooms away with the door closed. You know, you're not going to get away with it. And listen, if my mama was that good, I know God is good. And I know God's not going to let me get by. Friends, it's time to clean house. It's time to be honest. It's time for us to simply say we're not going to live next year like we led this year. Hey, we're not going to get away with it. God is not only going to judge my idols, He's going to judge your idols. And God's not only going to judge small idols. You say, well, it's a little thing in my life. He's going to judge large idols. And God's not only going to judge public idols, the things that you put out there for everybody to see. He's going to judge private idols, the things that nobody can see, because God knows it and He will judge it, and He's good for His word. What do you need to get rid of? What do you need to clean house with this year to make space in your heart for the one who truly deserves to rule and reign as your Lord? Last thing is this. Not only does God know about our idol worship and God will judge our idol worship, but verse 6 is wonderful news for the believer. It tells us that God gives us an alternative to our idol worship. It says in verse 6, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all of your abominations." An alternative is an option. It's a choice between two possibilities. He says, there's a better way of doing this. And God's saying, I'm not going to destroy you, but I'm going to say there's hope. Part of God's grace is to give us hope. And He says, hey, I'm not satisfied with the way you've been living. I don't approve of the way you've been living to these leaders and elders there in Babylon. He says, but there's hope. God still extends His grace. You know, whenever God brings judgment, never forget that God always brings mercy. You ever thought about that? God never judges without mercy being present. Notice what it says in the text earlier. He says, I'm going to judge you. He says, I will answer you myself. But He also says, I want to do that so that I might seize your heart. You see the mercy? He says, I'm not going to just judge you to destroy you. I'm going to judge you to seize your heart so that I'll have that you and I will be back in relationship again. God always extends mercy during judgment. And here He gives us grace and mercy. He says, there's an option. Three times in one verse, God uses the same Hebrew word that means to turn, to repent. He says it here in the text in verse 6. He says, repent. That word means to turn. He says, secondly, turn away from your idols. Same word in the Hebrew, turn away. And then He says, thirdly, turn your faces away. Same word in the Hebrew, turn. Three times, one verse, He's making a point. All right? You got an option. Turn around. Don't keep living this way. It's a unique word. It means to turn, not just to turn and to go back living the same way. It means to turn away from something and turn to something better. And it implies here a change not only of our mind, but a change of our heart. It's not just about saying, okay, fine, I hate living like this. I'm going to mentally say I'm never going to do that again, but my heart stays the same. Instead, He's saying, I want you to turn. I want there to be an internal change, that you change your mind and you change your heart and you turn from sin and you turn to God. And He's saying to these elders, I love you too much to let you stay where you're at. Your idols are getting in the way. You need to clean house. Yes, you're in captivity. The reason they were in captivity was because of their rebellion. And they're still rebelling. And God's going to let them, you know, sit through that for about 70 years. And then He's going to send them home. And God used pagans to judge His people, to make His point, to get their attention. Don't make God go to extremes for you. Don't push the envelope, amen? We see what God will do. We know how far God will go to get your attention. Don't let that be your story, but instead be obedient, be pliable in your spiritual life and say, Lord, I want to clean house today. I don't want to bring anything into the next year that's hindering my walk with You. I want to take the alternative. I want to turn from my sin, turn my face from my abomination. I want to repent and be made right with the Lord. Psalm 115 tells us God's opinion of these idols. In Psalm 115, the Bible says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto You, Your name should be given glory because of Your mercy, because of Your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, where is their God? But our God is in heaven, and He does whatever He pleases. He says, their idols are of silver and gold. They're the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they don't speak. These idols have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't handle. They have feet, but they don't walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Though those who make them are like them, so is everyone who trusts in them. The psalmist says it's not worth it to trust in the idols. The idols can't hear or see or talk or touch or eat or do anything. They're fake. They're not real. Don't worship that which is fake. And not only does he call them out for their idol worship in Psalm 115, but then he issues a threefold command to trust God. It says, verse 9, O Israel, instead of idol worship, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Poetically, simply saying, comparing the idol worship with trusting God, there is no better way to go. There is an alternative, Israel. You don't have to live with the idols, and neither do we today. I was preaching in Tennessee one time. I was on my way. I'd been there before. And Mindy and I were together. We were riding with some friends of ours. We were going to lead a youth weekend. And I was heading to a little place called Maryville, Tennessee. If you're from Maryville, Tennessee, they called it Merville. Merville, Tennessee. And so we were making our way through Knoxville, and we hit a snowstorm on the way in. And so traffic was backing up, and you were on a main road, you know, interstate, and we were trying to get through. And I knew, it just seemed like it took forever to get there when I drove there back then. And so I said, well, we couldn't get off. We waited in traffic. You know how it is. You wait for about an hour. Everybody's piled up on the interstate. And you know me. I said, I'll find a way. I was like, I'm not staying in this traffic. So I drive across a median. I go off an exit ramp the wrong way, and I hit the bridge, and I take off. And so my friends are like, well, whatever, we ain't got nothing else to do. I said, well, you know, yeah, we'll find a way, man. We'll get around all this mess. We're smarter than all these people are. And so that's what we did. And so down the road a few miles later, went on, and I began to see less and less reality of people and lives, and I was in the middle of nowhere. And I remember I finally pulled off the side of the road, and I saw some old guy, and I said, hey, I just want to know, how can I get to Maryville from here? And the old man laughed at me in my face, laughed at me in front of everybody in the car. He said, boy, you can't get to Maryville from here. I said, well, that seems to be like right, really true, but I'll go with it. He said, the only way you go get to Maryville is if you turn around and go back from where you came from. And I said, that ain't good. So needless to say, the snowstorm locked us in. I spent the night in some town somewhere, and I couldn't get out till the next day. And I got to my preaching engagement and did all those things. But here's the point. You're not going to get to where you want to go by living your life the way you want to live it, by following idols. But instead, you're going to have to turn around. And you're going to have to turn around and go God's way, or else you're not going to get where you want to be. Listen, if your spiritual aspirations for the new year is to be more passionate about His Word, or more passionate in prayer, or more dedicated to attendance at church, or more faithful in your evangelism, or more consistent in your Bible study, you're not going to get there worshiping idols. And I'm not talking about the ones you make out of stone and steel and wood. I'm talking about the stuff in life that you put in higher priority than God Himself. And if that relationship with Christ isn't the priority, you're never going to get to where you want to be. So don't blame that on God, and definitely don't blame it on me. The Bible says that the answer is verse 6. Repent, turn. That's it. That's how things go get made right. I would say it to you this way. If you put off repentance another day, then you have one more day to repent of, and one less day to repent in. It's never too soon to repent, but there's coming a day when it will be too late to repent. You see, I don't know where you're at, but I know this. I wouldn't want to finish the year in a way that didn't please the Lord. And if you were to be honest with yourself and honest in your walk with Christ, you say, you know what, there's some things that ought to be different next year. That ought to be different next Sunday. That ought to be different on Monday morning in my family's life or in my house. Then I pray that God will reveal to you His text today that, hey, I know, I'm aware of whatever's going on in your heart. And not only that, I will bring judgment. I will answer, you will answer to me, and I will answer to you for this. I'll tell you how I feel about it. That's what God's saying. And then God says, but I'm going to give you an alternative. The better alternative is repent. You see, I've been preaching this to young people for years. I don't ask people to recommit anything to the Lord. I ask people to repent. That's just a personal conviction that I have. Now, I know what that means. I know when you go to church services, and don't go back and tell all your other preacher friends I'm making fun of them. I'm not. But here's what I'm saying. When you ask people to say, would you recommit your life to the Lord? Would you rededicate your life to the Lord? Most of the time, that's just an emotional buzzword, isn't it? That means come up here and cry on the altar a little bit. You know, you'll feel better about yourself going home. See, we don't want to use a term like repent because repent implies we've done something wrong, right? Repentance means that we've sinned against the holy God. Repentance means that I've done wrong and I've got to confess that to God. What most people in most Baptist churches needed, they need repentance. They need to repent of their wickedness, repent of their rebellion, repent of their idols, repent of their selfishness, repent of their selfie wrist. Where we're all about us and not about anything else. We need to repent. And you know why I believe it? That's what God says to do. Did you see verse 6? God didn't say through Ezekiel, ask these people to rededicate their life unto me. Now, I know what that means. Don't misunderstand. I know what that means. I know what it means in your personal testimonies. You say, there was a time I really wanted to rededicate my life to the Lord. I wanted to get serious. I know what you mean by that. But you know how you get there? You start with repentance. That's the beginning. It's saying, God, I was wrong. Or God, I'm living in sin. Or God, I've crossed a line I shouldn't have crossed. And God, I'm confessing it. And I want you to restore me and put me back in the right relationship. I want you to seize my heart again. That's what the word means. In February of 2003, most of you probably have dismissed this and forgotten this memory. But when I was a kid, I remember watching in elementary school the Challenger space shuttle accident. Y'all remember that? That was back in the 80s, like 1986, I think. And I remember we were watching that in school. We had the TV, we watched all that. And like I'd never seen anything like that. It was just amazing. And the accident, the explosion, and the astronauts lost their lives. Well, then in 2003, it happened again with the Columbia. Y'all remember that? Seven people lost their lives. Seven people on the return into the Earth's atmosphere. They were 16 minutes away from landing the space shuttle. And as they come to re-enter the atmosphere, the craft disintegrated at 9 o'clock in the morning. And it just killed everybody on board. But what's interesting about that is that what started the problem that happened on the return was what had happened in the very beginning. The best they can determine, a piece of foam had disintegrated and fell apart off the aircraft on takeoff. And as it left the plane, as they were going up, as the aircraft was going up, it knocked off and exposed the heat shields under the left wing. It didn't alter the trip. For all appearances and purposes, the aircraft was flying fine. The astronauts that were inside knew nothing was wrong. NASA down below was evaluating, thinking it wasn't going to be a big deal. But the entire time they were in space on that trip, they had been compromised. And it was on the return that as they entered into the atmosphere, the temperatures on the wing would exceed over 3,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and all the atmospheric gases. And that one small area, less than the size of a suitcase, compromised that entire craft, and it led to tragic results that we still talk about today. You see, on the outside, everything looked just fine. But it was that one small compromise that brought tragic consequences. Listen, would it be possible that we would live our lives in such a way that we could hold it all together to yet have that one idol, that one thing, that one small area of compromise that we think no one else knows, but yet would eventually lead to tragic results. You see, God, I think, has got his arms open this morning to say, if you'll repent of that sin, I'll forgive and I'll restore and I'll seize your heart and we'll be back in a right relationship again. That's how I prefer to start the new year. Amen? It's just being honest with God and letting God do his work through me. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, this morning, I pray that you would be glorified in what's been said and done. Lord, as we clean house spiritually, help us by your Spirit's power to look deep into our heart. The Bible tells us that you know us from the inside out. And Lord, may we be mindful of that. May we know that you know everything about us. And you will judge our sinfulness, our sins, those pet sins that we hold tight, we don't want anybody to know about. But God, ultimately, you give us an alternative. You say there's hope. You don't have to live that way. And Lord, would there be some here, myself included, who would repent today of sin? Things that are known to us, that are obvious to us, that we know about. Because, Lord, we don't want to have anything that would compromise our integrity or our walk with you or would hinder our worship and our witness. And, Lord, as we as a church body come at the end of a year, anticipating a new year, Lord, we don't know how long we'll have. But, Lord, in the days that we do have, we want to make them count. And we want to be used by you in your kingdom. And so, God, for the church that's gathered today, for the believers today, God, challenge us in this area. I know it's a tough subject. I know it's an uncomfortable topic at times. But, God, challenge us that we'd be stronger for the knowledge of hearing it. Thank you for a man like Ezekiel who wasn't afraid to preach it. Lord, I pray that today, if there's anybody here under the sound of my voice that's still lost, and they're in sin, and Lord, their sin is going to lead to their destruction, I pray they'd confess their sin to you, they'd confess that you're the Lord of their life, and they'd submit to you, and God, their life would be forever changed. And Lord, we'd rejoice in that. Lord, would you let that decision be made today for someone, for one soul, a young man, young woman, boy or girl? Lord, have your way in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.